There is not one portion of Scripture that is any more important than any other portion of Scripture. Every jot and tittle of every word, of every verse, of every chapter, of every book is the Word of God. And as such, cannot be more important than any other portion of the Word of God. They are all equal from a divine perspective. But from a human perspective, there are portions of Scripture that appeal to people more than others. Romans chapter 8 is one of those portions of Scripture that is just my favorite. And I think from a human perspective, possibly has far more benefit than some other portions from a human perspective. The reason I say that is this. In the book of Romans, the first 7 chapters, if you were singing them, they'd be sung in a minor key. That they're almost from a defeatist attitude. That it speaks of the condemnation of sin. And fortunately, you have chapters 4 and 5 which speak of the salvation in Jesus Christ and the victory that's won there. But when you get to chapter 6, it goes back into that minor key again, and how do we overcome sin? And 6 and 7, it's difficult. But when you get to chapter 8, you're introduced to the Spirit of God who gives us victory. It's just a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful chapter of Scripture. To me, it's one of my favorite. In fact, of the book of Romans, it's my favorite, hands down. And I'm excited this morning that we're going to get started in studying of Romans chapter 8. We'll hit the first 4 verses this morning. Your outline has the chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. The computer once again made a mistake. But before we get into our study this morning, I need to clear up a couple of preliminary things. I hope as we're going through this, you have your Bible open. I know the text is behind me and you can see what's there. And that's helpful because I can underline things and you can see where points are coming from and so forth. But I hope you're reading along in your Bible. And if you are, and you have some other version than the King James, you're going to say to me this morning, Pastor, there are words that you have up on the screen that are not found in my Bible, particularly that last little phrase there, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. How comes you have that and my Bible does not? To answer that question, we need to do a study in textual transmission. And that would take the rest of the day to do it accurately. And then even if we did that, I'm not too sure that we would have a definitive answer here. But I'm going to give you the simplified version this morning. Around 57 A.D., the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Romans. And there it is. That would be verse 1 without the part that's on the end, the underlined part there. Now, I don't know at this point in time whether it was included or not, but I'm just going to put it up there as if it wasn't there. It wasn't part of what Paul wrote. And when the Romans received the manuscript that he sent them, they recognized it just the same way the people in Thessalonica did. Yeah, that one. You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. And they said, this is something special. This is something that we need to have and use repeatedly, and we need to share with other churches. And so they would make copies of that letter that Paul sent to them. And they would be very careful and they would send out those copies to other churches. Well, suppose pastor in the third church there received that and he was reading it. And like pastors are bound to do, they're going to start making notes and so forth. And he added in the margin of his Bible the last part of that. And I have part of it there, not according to flesh. And they added that just as a footnote or a reminder. And consequently, as they began using it, he passed it on, said, you know what, we need to copy this and make more copies for ourselves and copies to churches that we have access to. So you make some copies, and each church would send out more copies. Well, the copyist in the third church would take the whole thing and say, oh, that wasn't a a footnote, that's part of the original text. And so he would send a bunch of copies out with this added portion to it. And over the course of time, they would do the same, and more copies would be made, and you would have a repeat of, some would say, this error. Well, is it truly an error or not? Well, what would happen? Unfortunately, through use and through age, the original that Paul wrote passed away. It's no longer around. And as these copies were used, they would fade away and disappear, and age and use would have their work. And finally, after a period of time, you would have one copy of close to the original, at least in time, and a bunch of copies that were written far later in time, but had a different wording to them. Now the question is, how do you determine which is right? Well, there's a number of things involved, but many would say, well, the closest to the original is closer to the original. That the more you copy it, the more chance there is for it to be corrupted. You know, remember that game we played as kids where you whisper something in the ear of a person, they pass it on? Well, the farther you get away, the more corrupted that message gets. And since this thing is newer, it's closer to the original, there's less chance that it was corrupted. On the other hand, those that would say, well, we have a whole bunch of these manuscripts, would say, well, the fact that we don't have a whole bunch of the other one indicates that they thought something was wrong and they didn't copy it. That they copied all these things repeatedly kind of indicates that it was the real deal. So what do you do? Do you take the one that you have a bunch of that are newer or one that's older? Most of the scholars, the textual scholars today, will say you go with the older ones. And they would be the ones that would be without this added portion at the end. Those that the King James used in making their version went with the majority text. And that's why it's included. It's not an issue of conservative versus liberal, it's an issue of what manuscripts do you deem closer to the original. And that's what it is. I'm going to contend this morning, a little bit later on, that I think the majority is right in this one. That it really should be there. I'm going to go against all the experts, which is normal. But that's one thing that we need to deal with this morning. Second thing is this. I want to give you a quick a preview of what we're going to. We're dealing with the ministry of the Spirit, and this morning we're going to see that the Spirit provides life. Lord willing, next Sunday morning, the Spirit provides peace. Next Sunday evening, the Spirit provides assurance. So if you're reading ahead, read verses 5 through 17 this week. After that, the Spirit provides hope, the Spirit provides help, and the Spirit provides accomplishment. All of Romans chapter 8 is a provision that God has given us through the Holy Spirit of some necessary thing in overcoming sin in our lives. Now, to that end, let's get started. And to get started, I need to go back. Last Sunday morning, Mother's Day, didn't have a study, so some of you, it's been 2 weeks. Last Sunday night, I gave the congregation these four words: renovation, rejuvenation, reformation, and regeneration. And we had a little quiz. I asked the congregation what's common about them. And there were two things. They all start with R-E, and they all end with A-T-I-O-N. That was common to all four of those words. But then I asked this question. Believe it or not, Roy was quick with the right answer. What does regeneration, or how does regeneration differ from the other three? And the answer is this. All of the first three can be accomplished by anybody. But regeneration cannot be accomplished by anyone. It takes someone outside to provide a new life. In this case, it takes God. I can renovate my life. I can rejuvenate my life. I can reform, or should I say reformate. I can reform my life, but I cannot regenerate my life. That takes God. Romans chapter 8, first four verses, God through His Spirit gives us new life. Now let's look at them. Oh, by the way, let me show why here. I almost forgot this. Romans chapter 7, it's a passage of frustration. The things of which I do not allow, I find that I'm doing. The things that I should be doing, I don't do. It's frustrating. 26 times he uses the word I. 7 times he uses the word me. 5 times he uses the word my or myself. 38 times in 11 verses he refers to the first person, and it's frustrating. Watch how many times the word I or me is found in the first 4 verses of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I'm going to skip that last part for now, but I'll get to it. Key word here. Those which are in Christ Jesus. In the first ministry, or part of the life that the Spirit provides, is this. The Spirit has identified us or incorporated us, the believer, into Christ. Which are in Christ Jesus. Well, how does a person get in Christ Jesus? The answer to the question is the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. That doctrine has undergone a lot of confusion within the last century. It has been associated with other ministries of the Holy Spirit. It has been misdefined. It has been obliterated. There is only one verse of Scripture, and that's 1 Corinthians 12:13, that defines it. There are a number of verses in Acts that declare it, but only one that defines it, and that's this. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. 3 things that I want you to see about this. First of all, the word all appears twice, indicating this is a ministry of the Holy Spirit that is universal to believers. Not some of us, not most of us, but by one Spirit are we all baptized. Every single one. It's true of every believer in Jesus Christ. And by the way, the context here is only of believers. Secondly, we've been made to drink. It's mandatory. It's not something that the Holy Spirit does with your permission or doesn't do without your permission. He does it. And consequently, if it's universal and it's mandatory, it must be immediate. If there is a delay between the time a person comes to faith in Christ and this baptizing ministry, the Apostle Paul could not have said, by one Spirit are we all baptized. He would have to say, most of us. Or provide some condition upon which all of us are. But in that there's no condition, it must be immediately upon receiving Christ as Savior. The Spirit then takes us the moment we trust Christ, and He places us into Christ Jesus, into His body. Now, that word baptizing means to dip or to immerse. It also means to identify. In other words, the very moment we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are identified with our Savior. We are brought into union with Him, a vital union. Yesterday, Rebecca and Matthew came together in the marriage union. Do you know what? It changed her name. She's no longer Rebecca Stutt. She is now Rebecca Sheets. She's identified with her husband. When we come to faith in Christ, we're identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul spoke of this in Romans chapter 6, where he said, we're buried with Him in baptism. In Galatians chapter 2, he said, I'm crucified with Christ. But in Romans chapter 6, he said, not only were we buried with Him, but we shall be risen with Him. And consequently, the life that Christ now has is the very same life that we are identified with. You realize the significance of this? In other words, because of our vital union with Christ, whatever Christ will suffer or experience, better word, He will experience, is in the experience of the believer. Put it the other way around. Whatever is in the experience of the believer in the will of God is also in the experience of Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation. Do you know why? Because Christ will not be condemned. We are united. We're identified with Him. If we were to suffer condemnation for sin, He would have to also. But He's already paid that penalty. Therefore, there is now no condemnation because of the Spirit's identifying us with Him. Now, those who object to the last part say, well, that makes it conditional. We'll see about that in just a second. Second ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is the baptizing ministry. The second ministry is the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the law of the Spirit of Christ, or of life. Think of that not as a specific do this, don't do that law, but how something operates, like the law of gravity. You don't have to write that down in words. You just know that that's how things operate. How does the Spirit operate? Well, it's the Spirit of life. The Spirit has infused eternal life into the believer. It's made me free from the law of sin and death. Well, let's back up a second. The unsaved person is dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. That verse of Scripture has been taken to an extreme that I don't think is what the verse is teaching. People will say, well, a dead person can't do anything. Well, I don't know about you, but before I was saved, there were some things that I could do. I could speak. People wish that I might not have, but I could speak. I could look, I could see, I could hear, I could think, I could walk, I could do all kinds of things. Just what I could do. I could even believe. Now, some of the things that I believed weren't the right things to believe, but some of them I got right. What this is saying is a person who is unsaved has no spiritual life, no union with God, no eternal life. They're dead because of sin and trespasses. But you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. The believer possesses life immediately upon trusting Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. And that life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. Not shall have life, has life. Have you ever been to a funeral, or maybe you've seen one on TV where you've had a priest or a preacher or somebody who's officiating and they're praying for the deceased and may God grant them eternal life. And I'm going, if he doesn't have it while he's living, he's not getting it later. He that has the Son already has it. Why? Because of his faith. And he's not going to believe after he dies. He can't. The believer possesses life. Well, how does that happen? Well, Jesus answered Nicodemus and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, regenerated. Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. You hear the gospel message, how that Jesus died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. And we hear that and we say, I believe that. We receive Christ as Savior. And all of a sudden we have life. Third thing, the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Key word here is found here in the very beginning,
getting ahead of me.
What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The Spirit leads us to fulfill the law of life. Unsaved man is powerless to do that. Can't do it. Suppose I brought a chair out from the Sunday school room and I plopped it down here in the middle of the auditorium and I said, Patrick, I want you to come up here and I want you to sit in that chair. And he's a willing person and he'd sit down in that thing. And I'd get a couple of big heavy-duty leather bands and I would strap Patrick's legs to the legs of the chair so that his legs could not move. Then I'd get a bigger band or two or three and I'd strap his back to the back of the chair that his back couldn't move. And then I would get a couple of more bands that I would strap his seat to the seat of the chair. Now he is completely associated with that chair. Not only that, I now take some bolts and I bolt that chair to the floor. And I say, Patrick, stand up. Well, Patrick could be willing. He might flex his toes. He might wiggle his fingers. But he could never, ever stand up. And so is the unsaved person. When God says, here is what I want you to do, do it. At best, we can wiggle our fingers or our toes. We can shake our heads. But we can never do all that God wants us to do. We are powerless. The flesh is weak. Unsaved man can't do it. But God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. I am so glad that the word likeness is there. He did not send His Son in sinful flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Meaning, the humanity of Jesus Christ was absolutely complete humanity, perfect humanity. Just like you and I have genuine humanity, except for one thing. Ours is ruined by sin. His was not. He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He identified with us in the incarnation. And when He went to the cross, He went for a purpose, for sin. By the way, people say, well, why did Jesus come? He came to be a good teacher. Well, He was that, but that's not why He came. He came to heal diseases. He did that, but that's not why He came. He came that we might be rich. Well, we are spiritually rich, but that's not why He came. He came for the purpose of condemning sin in His flesh, of paying the penalty of sinful people. And on the cross of Calvary, He took our sins in His own body and died. Paid for those sins in full. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice, it does not say that the law might be fulfilled, but the righteousness of the law. The Spirit energizes the believer to follow the will of God. That's what He's doing. Every aspect, every particular thing that the Mosaic law had in it, Christ obeyed. He did. Therefore, it's not necessary to follow everything that's there. But the righteousness of God that law portrayed is still what the Holy Spirit is desiring in the life of the believer. And consequently, with sin being dealt with as far as its judicial penalty, now the Spirit is going to lead. He's going to sanctify. He's going to move us away from that old fleshly lifestyle into a lifestyle of obedience to His will. Isn't that wonderful? My goodness. Isn't that wonderful? For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, look at that last phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We need to deal with that one. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. Notice what it says, and notice what it doesn't say. that the righteousness of the law might be in the process of being fulfilled. Doesn't say that. It's not talking about a continual process. It's talking about, in the Greek language, this is an aorist subjunctive, indicating one act might be fulfilled, completed. Anyone here this morning sinlessly perfect? Man, I got to do some more preaching. When will this be fulfilled? Well, the answer is when Jesus Christ returns and we've been conformed to the image of Him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. It does not appear what we shall be, but when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. There's coming a time when experientially that will be fulfilled. But it's yet future. And when it is fulfilled, will we walk after the flesh? But after the Spirit? Perfectly. Now, if you're speaking of our position in Christ, in that we are identified with Him now, positionally that's true, because what our experience is in the will of God is His experience. So positionally that's true. Experientially it will be true, but not in our lifetime. So let's take that back now and consider, is that true of verse 1? Commentators will say, well, that makes a condition that in order to be in Christ, you need to not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I say, I don't think so. For let me ask this question, when will the condemnation come? At the end of time. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, condemnation comes to the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment, not before. At that point in time, we will have been conformed to the image of Christ. What will be our experience then? Well, we will not be walking after the flesh anymore at that time. We will be walking after the Spirit at that time. If it's speaking of our position in Christ right now, there is no condemnation because I am identified with Christ. That condemnation is past. So whether it be experientially or positionally, that's true of every believer. It's not a condition, it's a description. And I think it should be there in verse 1. Boy, you say he's repeating himself. Is that a problem? Only if you're getting the Reader's Digest Bible. Because they've cut off all the repetitive stuff saying it's not necessary. When God repeats something, He does it for a purpose. In other words, He's saying to you, I really want you to be walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is doubly important. Okay, well, how do you do that? Two things I want to give you as we conclude this morning. Number one, be mindful of the Holy Spirit. He is called in verse 3, the Spirit of life. He's called in the book of Ephesians, the Spirit of truth. In the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, John chapter 17, verse 17, He prays for you and I, and all believers, to the Father, sanctify them. Well, that was the third ministry there of the Holy Spirit. Sanctify them in truth, in truth. Thy word is truth. The Holy Spirit never, ever disagrees with the written word of God. If He's the Spirit of truth and the Word of God is truth, the Holy Spirit is always consistent with biblical revelation. A lot of sin has been thrown in the lap of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Spirit led me to do this. No, the Spirit never leads a person in sin. The Spirit leads that we might fulfill the righteousness of God's will. 35 years ago, I was talking with a friend of mine who came from a Pentecostal background. Name was Jess. It was a winter day. In fact, it had just snowed the day or two before that. And he was telling me about all these things that the Holy Spirit had led him to do. And some of the things that he was saying were just crazy. Absolutely out of the will of God. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And I was trying to convince him of that, and he wouldn't hear it. So I said to him, Jeff, I said, let me give you an example. I said, suppose the Bible said, in these exact words, thou shalt not throw snowballs. For in the day you throw a snowball, you will be sent to hell forever. Now, I know the Bible doesn't say that, but suppose that it did. And I said, you're standing there, and the Spirit of God speaks to you and says, see that guy over there? Throw a snowball at him. Would the Spirit of God do that? I thought, so clear. I gotcha. I didn't. He said, yes. I said, huh? He said, I'll tell you why. If that guy gets saved because it, God would do it. I said, yes. Do you mean to tell me that God would send you to hell permanently in order to save that person there? Doesn't He love you too? Silence. The Spirit of God never contradicts the Word of God. He is the Spirit of truth. Be mindful of the Spirit. You've got some thought, some leading, some direction from the Holy Spirit. Make sure that it conforms to the Word of God. There are statements in Scripture that are as clear can be. There are principles in Scripture that can be drawn from those statements. There is an overarching purpose of Scripture or the will of God in the salvation of souls and the sanctification of saints. Does whatever the Spirit is leading you to do conform to that purpose? Be mindful of the Spirit. Secondly, be sensitive to the Spirit. In my early days of knowing Christ as Savior, that was not true of me. I was so afraid of any thought that came into my mind. I dismissed it. It's of the flesh. It's got to be of the flesh. It's in my mind. It's of the flesh. If I don't read it in Scripture, it can't be. Consequently, I was throwing out everything. Over the years, I have learned to be sensitive to the Spirit. But there's a way in which I've learned. Do you know how? Over the years, I started filling my mind with the Word of God so that when those thoughts came in, automatically I'd say, well, that's contrary or that's in agreement with. I didn't have to think about those things anymore. They were already there. And consequently, I began to trust most of the things. Now, remember, there's other spirits out there that will deceive you. And the flesh is still operative. But if you're mindful of the Spirit, you can be sensitive to the Spirit. And guess what will happen? You will fulfill the law of righteousness as God works in you to make Him like Himself. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Does that describe you? I hope it does today. Let's pray. Father, might our minds and our hearts be filled with the Word of God, that as the Spirit of God who indwells us moves in our lives, we might be sensitive to Him and only Him. That we might do Your will and Your will alone, for Your glory alone. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.